And now for something perhaps not quite so beautiful. Row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. Merrily. All right. You're first, you're second, you're third. All right. We can do this. Row, row, row your boat. Row, row, row your boat. You're amazing. It's beautiful. Thank you. You need to know how much I sweat over being able to do that. And my wife trained me on how to bring everybody in. So you performed admirably. Good job. See, I didn't have to teach you the song, though, did I? We all know the song. It's just ingrained in us, and it's part of who we are. But what does it mean? Row, row, row your boat. And especially that third line, life is but a dream. What is that all about? Is that good news or bad news? See, people have interpreted that a whole bunch of different ways. Some say, oh, that's wonderful news. It's very positive. You know, that's the happy, lilting, you know, sound to the song. You know, that this world is not all that there is, and there is more than this. And one day we're going to emerge out of this, you know, particular life. We're going to see there's a bigger reality, and the hardships have only been momentary, and there's great hope in that, some say. And others say, life is but a dream. This is all there is, and their hope is an illusion, and there's nothing to live for, and it's a kind of a nihilistic, philosophical look. And so what does it really mean? Well, I suppose everyone can interpret it the way they want to. But one thing that's very clear about the song is its instructions, right? Row, row, row that boat. Because after all, if you give up rowing the boat, even if it looks rather futile and it doesn't look like it's getting you anywhere, what do you have left? Like give up to the current and the wind? No, keep row, row, rowing that boat. And some of you have been doing that for a very long time. In some very frustrating places and ways. Some of you have been row, row, rowing that boat in your marriage for a long time. And it doesn't seem like you're getting anywhere. Some of you have been row, row, rowing that boat toward that college degree for a long time. And it seems like you're never going to get there. And some of you have been row, row, rowing the boat in that job day in and day out, and the promotion doesn't look any closer than it's ever looked before. Some of you feel like you're ready to quit row, row, rowing the boat. And you know, in that, you find friends in the disciples here in John chapter 6. You want a Bible open at John 6. Because here in John 6, we find the disciples row, row, rowing their boat in a very frustrating set of circumstances. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, in the middle of a storm. Been quite a day for them. Jesus had been preaching and teaching. Great crowds had gathered together, and he had miraculously fed 5,000. Well, it says 5,000 men, so there may have been factor in women and children. There may have been even many, many more than that. But a miraculous provision of bread for everyone that was present. It was remarkable, and it excited great hope in everyone. Because according to verses 14 and 15 there, they decided this probably was a worthy man to be king. That if he could put bread on the table and a chicken in every pot, we think he ought to be the Messiah. And we ought to make him king. But it ended in great frustration because by nightfall, where we meet them now, the coronation party had been broken up by Jesus. He had sent the disciples out on the sea and dismissed the crowds and disappeared into the hills to pray by himself. And it says, verse 17, it was dark. And I think that's true, literally. It was dark, but I think it was also descriptive of the condition of their soul. They're in the middle of a storm, going somewhere where Jesus told them to go, making no headway, no sign of Jesus. And it all seems so close earlier in the light of day. You ever get that feeling like you're never sure whether you're going to get to where God's calling you to be? How are we going to get to where God is calling us to be? Well, this story of Jesus and the disciples on the sea helps answer that question. It is recorded here in John 6. It's also recorded over in Matthew and in Mark chapter 6. In fact, I'll refer to those a little bit because they add some details that we don't have here in this John's description of the events to help us understand more fully what's going on. But one of the things we discover is we ask and seek to answer the question, how do I get where God wants me to be? As I notice, first of all, that delays have a purpose. Delays have a purpose. Now, none of us like delays. I certainly do not like delays. A little over a week ago, we were driving back as a family from Missouri, where we've been visiting my parents for a short time, and we took off in rain, and in between rain in Missouri and arrival in a deluge in Ohio, we participated in every form of precipitation there is. And it was a nasty, ugly drive, and it took way longer than it was supposed to, and I was frustrated. This is supposed to take 13 and a half hours if I really go at it, and it's... I don't like that. It's frustrating. I don't like delays. And you don't either. Some of you are wondering about that delayed tax return check, because you got some things you're counting on that for. Some of you are wondering about the delay of hearing back from an employer that you put an application in with. I'm wondering why they're not calling. Some of you are wondering about the delay in a package arriving for something that you've ordered. And some of you are wondering about the delay in hearing from the doctor about those test results they did in the week or two ago. We don't like delays. But that's exactly what the disciples were facing. It says here in John 6:16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. Let's review the day's events just a moment before we think about their experience on the sea, because we need to understand it to understand their experiences there. Jesus had been teaching, as I've said. Great crowds gathered. They were hungry. Jesus knew it. He said to the disciples, why don't you feed them? They said, we don't have anything we can feed them. And so Jesus miraculously multiplied the food for them and met their need. And they were thrilled by that. They thought, this sounds like messianic stuff to us. And you know, why don't we can get a band together right here and we can just make you king right here and right now. That's what verse 14 hints at. It says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. You know what? Why are we delaying? Let's get on with it. We can throw off the bonds of Rome and we can have the king of Israel, the king of the Jews sitting on the throne of David again. You're perfect for the job. Let's do it. But Jesus turned the party on its ear. It says, verse 15, that he, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Mark tells us even more. He says that he took the disciples, he took them away from this crowd that was working itself into a frenzy, and he got them separated away from them, took them down to the sea, and compelled them to go across the Sea of Galilee. He wanted to get them out of the presence of this messianic fever as quickly as he could. And then he went to the crowds and he sent them home and he disappeared into the hills to pray. And it says here in verse 17 that he had not yet joined the disciples out on the sea. He had not yet rejoined them. That seems to hint that he was to join them. And maybe what it means is that as he took the disciples away from the crowds and got them separated away from all of this, to calm them down a bit, said, stay here, I'll be back, but if I'm not here by, you know, whatever time, evening time maybe, sunset, whatever, you go ahead without me, I'm going to go dismiss the crowds, which he did, and then I'm going to go to the hills and I'm going to pray. But as of yet, he has not joined them. There's a delay. Jesus didn't show up, and so they sent out on their own. And it says it's dark, as I noted before. And the hour was late and the day was spent and it had been a full one. And darkness had fallen on the land because the sun had set on the mountains to the west. And it was literally dark. But I think John often uses these words as kind of a metaphorical meaning as well, that it was dark in their hearts and they were down and they were discouraged because it seemed like they were right there on the cusp of the messianic kingdom. And Jesus spoiled the whole thing. And now here they are in the middle of the sea, rowing this boat and getting nowhere. Sound familiar? Not only were they in the midst of all of that, but then the wind began to blow. Verse 18. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. And it impeded their progress. You know, what possible purpose can delays like that have? Don't you wonder that sometimes? I mean, why? I mean, there appears to me to be no good reason, God, why that promotion ought not to come through now. There appears to me, God, to be no good reason why we should wait any longer for you to bring forward the person I'm supposed to marry in this life. Or the healing I'm praying for, or on and on and on. You can add in the things. But delays are only delays in our perception, not in reality. They are delays in our eyes. They're delays on our schedule and in our plans, but not delays in God's will. Because delays find their purpose in adjusting our timing. Delays find their purpose in adjusting our timing. It may just be that the apparent delay you're experiencing now is God's protection. Have we ever thought about that? What would have happened that day if the crowds would have taken Jesus by force and coronated him and made him king and sent the message to the Roman rulers that they didn't have any jurisdiction here anymore. There's a king of the Jews. He's sitting on David's throne and they can just be gone because now we're going to run things ourselves. What would have happened? Well, the Romans would have showed up. Show of power. Before Jesus could have officially presented himself as king to the nation. They reject him and he goes to the cross and he dies a substitutionary death for you and I and all of our sins and all the world. Rise again from the dead. They would have just come and they would have crushed the rebellion and they would have destroyed Jesus and all that was going on there. In a horrible bloodbath. See, our perception of perfect timing is just that. It's just a perception. It's not reality. The delay is in order to adjust you and I to God's timing. And to the maximized blessing that he can give in his time. But the disciples had more to deal with than simply a delay. They were in the middle of a storm. And storms also have a purpose. Storms have a purpose. It says, verse 18, a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles. Now, these are seasoned sailors. This water is their field. They knew it well. They had navigated its waters many times. This is where they were comfortable. They'd been here under adverse conditions before. They were at home on this water. But this time, they're in over their heads. John doesn't tell us that they were afraid of the storm. You note that? We, if we read the Gospels, know that there was another encounter on the Sea of Galilee, this time with Jesus in the boat, that did scare them. It was so bad. And they were confused as to how Jesus could be sleeping in the back of the boat during this storm that was about to kill them. And they were afraid of the storm. But this time it doesn't say that they're afraid of the storm, though they probably were. It just simply was in the way and they weren't able to get off the lake and they weren't able to get to where they believed they were supposed to be according to Jesus' commands. It was a problem. There may be a storm in your life, not a meteorological one, but another kind of storm, emotional or relational or financial or spiritual, mental, occupational storm. You know, storms on the Sea of Galilee were things that came up very suddenly. The Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level, surrounded kind of in a bowl-like shape by mountains. And when the warm, moist air on the sea rises up, the cooler, drier air from the mountains rushes down to replace it. And as it comes into the narrows and the ravines and the mountainsides, it's like wind shooting down a chimney. It picks up speed and it bursts on the surface of the lake and creates sudden storms, apparently out of nowhere. And that's what happened here. So all of a sudden, they're in the middle of this storm that's just more than they can handle, and certainly not something they expected. And it is smack in the way of them getting where Jesus told them to go. And you may have some of that stuff going on right now, too. At work, or at school, in your marriage, or your home, or your neighborhood. And these disciples wouldn't be very encouraging to us, probably, but they would probably say something like, "Welcome to life. Welcome to the storm." That's how it gets out here on the Sea of Life. And they may have grumbled about the delay, but as much as the delay, it was the degree of difficulty in rowing they were upset about. And that may be our case too. Fact is, they'd only made it 3 to 3.5 miles. The Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles wide at its widest point. Where they were crossing, I read that it's probably 5 miles across. So they made it a ways, but they had a long ways to go. They weren't anywhere near home yet. And now things were really against them. And they've been at it for some time. Mark's gospel tells us that it was evening when the disciples were out on the lake. So maybe 6 o'clock in the evening, they're out on the lake. It says that Jesus came to them at the fourth watch of the night, 3 a.m. So for 9 hours at least, they've been out there rowing against the wind and making little to no progress at all. Row, row, row your boat. Seems pretty futile along about then. I can't remember if I've told you the story of a friend of mine whose father lives on the Minnesota shore of Lake Superior. Been a fisherman there for many years, and he knew the lake well. He knew it well enough that he shouldn't be out there late in the season. Lake Superior is a nasty place to be late in the season. Storms come up suddenly. But he had some nets to check. You know, I'll just run out there. It's not that far offshore. I'm just going to run out there, get him, and be back right. It'll be fine. Sky's clear. Jumped in his little boat, fired up the outboard motor, took off, got out there, shut off the motor, was checking some nets, and all of a sudden, boom, this storm crashes on and starts blowing straight out into the middle of Lake Superior. And he knows he's in big trouble. And he turns to that outboard, and he starts firing it up, and it won't start. And he doesn't have time to fiddle with it. He knows his life is that near gone. And so he grabs the oars and he locks them in and he just starts in. And he's rowing, and he's done this before. I mean, he knows what he's doing, and he just lays into it. And he's working for everything he's got because there's a buoy behind him just a few yards off. And he is into this, and he goes for a solid hour as hard as he can go, and he doesn't gain 1 foot on the buoy. But he knows to quit row, row, row in your boat is to succumb to death, because you don't float out in a storm in the middle of the late season in Lake Superior and come back again. And so he lays into it. And finally, after the greatest struggle, he catches up to that buoy and he lashes onto it and hangs on for life. Maybe that's something of what the disciples were starting to feel. And maybe it's something like something you're starting to feel. In the middle of a storm. And it just doesn't seem to be working anymore. But you don't have better alternatives than to keep row, row, row in the boat. I want you to not miss this. That the disciples' storm was no accident. They didn't blunder their way into this storm. Jesus sent them smack into the middle of a storm. Now, the storm hadn't brewed when he sent them there, but did Jesus know it was coming? Yeah. In fact, it says in Mark 6:45, Jesus made, he compelled his disciples to go out into the sea. And it says later in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus sat up on the hillsides watching out over the lake, seeing the boat and watching them struggle against the waves and the wind. What do you do with that? It says he saw his disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against us. Now remember, the wind doesn't necessarily mean there's storm clouds, and And it was near Passover, so a full moon was probably there or just passed. And so he probably could have seen them. And he sat and watched them out there struggling against the wind and the waves. You know, some storms blow up upon us because of our own stupidity and sinfulness. There's plenty of those. Been plenty of those in my life. But there's some storms that are divinely arranged. What possible purpose could there be in a storm like that? Well, such storms normally find their purpose in adjusting our vision. The delays adjust our timing, our schedules, to God's timing. But the storms often adjust our vision, open our eyes, so we can see what we've not seen before. The storms overwhelm us, even and maybe especially at our point of greatest competency and strength. They overwhelm us there. And they open our eyes to see Christ in a way we've not seen Him before. They were there in their most comfortable setting, the sea, operating in the area of their greatest expertise, sailing, rowing, and they were getting absolutely nowhere. Sometimes God has to bring us to the end of ourselves, doesn't He? He has to take us at our greatest heights of strength and bring us low so that our eyes can be open to see Jesus in a way we've not seen Him before. Because until then, we've just got too many plans. We got contingencies. We've got plan Bs lined up. And we'll just take the next one in line and we'll try to deal with it. But when we're brought to the end of ourselves, things become unmanageable, undoable. And at our very best, we can't get any closer to making any progress to where we're supposed to be. Then our eyes get open to see Jesus in a way we've not seen Him before. And it says again, verse 19, when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus. Yes, they did. Physically, true. Yes, they looked out and they saw Jesus. But also, it's true in a spiritual sense that in that moment, they began to see Him in a way that not even in the afternoon fanfare of a movement to make Him King of Israel, did they understand Him as they would understand Him this night in the storm. We have to note that delays have their purpose. And we have to note that storms have their purpose. But we also need to note, if we're going to get to where God wants us to be, that fears have a purpose. Fears have a purpose too. Look again at that 19th verse. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. They're terrified. Mark tells us they thought they were seeing a ghost. If they were rowing against the wind, then they probably had their backs to the west, to the wind, and the front of the boat pointing that way, and they were looking out back over the back of the boat from where they had taken off from, and they're rowing, and somewhere in the night, by the moonlight, against the sea spray, they see this figure coming on the water. Now, these guys lived on the water. They knew the water. They'd been out there at night many times. They'd fished all night many times. But they had never seen anybody on the water walking to them. They were terrified. They didn't know what to make of that. And now Jesus had them exactly where He knew they had to be if He was going to get them to where He wanted to take them. They were earlier ready to make Him king immediately. But that wasn't where He was taking them at that moment. He's king and He's Messiah. King of Israel, it's true, but not at that moment wasn't where they needed to go. But now they could see Him. Earlier they could see the kingdom. They could dream it. They had dreamed it. They had pictured it many years. Maybe even in the afternoon sunlight, they had looked back and forth at one another as the crowds are beginning to think about this and think maybe this could be the Messiah. Maybe this is the prophet that was spoken about that would follow Moses. And they're seeing this and the disciples are watching the momentum this millennial momentum begin to build and this messianic fever begin to rise, and they glance at each other like, just like I thought it would be. You know, I've been waiting for this my whole life. I pictured it a million times. And now it's going to happen. But this they had not pictured before. This they had nowhere for in their categories of Jesus. Walking on water in the middle of the night, scaring people half out of their tunics. I mean, that's just, what's that all about? Well, notice what Jesus does in the face of their fear. Verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Two things. Notice first, "It is I." Greek, ego and me. And I only say that to say that because that phrase, ego and me, it is I, literally, I am. I am is going to become a recurring statement throughout the Gospel of John that is loaded down with all kinds of divine intent. It comes right out of that experience, way back in their memories, in their Jewish culture and history, and in salvation history, and out of the pages of Scripture where Moses was before a burning bush, and God has spoken to the bush and told him, "Go deliver my people out of Egypt." And he says, "Well, what am I going to say? Who am I going to say sent me?" And he says, "Tell them, I am, has sent you." And so here they are, frustrated by the delays, upset about the storm. Now scared half silly, and he says, "I am." Now it's just starting to build in John's gospel. Because four more times in this chapter, he's going to say, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." And he's going to say, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am throughout his gospel. But even here, in this moment where their eyes are starting to open up, he says something about, "You thought I was king, and you're right. You thought, hey, I'm the Messiah, and you're right. But I want you to know, I am God right here in the middle of the storm with you." And then he says, "Don't be afraid." Literally, as the command in the Greek, it means stop being afraid. Now, let me ask you, in your experience, what success have you had telling someone who's afraid, stop being afraid? Does that work pretty well? Not so much. You know, you try, but it just, it doesn't just disappear because somebody says, stop being afraid. In the midst of whatever the circumstances are that scare you silly, the presence of a command to stop being afraid doesn't help much unless with it there comes some significant awareness of something about the circumstances you'd not noticed before. Unless your eyes are open and your vision's been changed. And now, in the midst of these circumstances, God's walking on the water and coming near the boat and coming right to us right in the middle of the storm. That's a significant change in the circumstances that I thought, you know, that I didn't see before. So the command, stop being afraid, is absolutely right. And if I stand here and say to you, and whatever your circumstances are and whatever they deal with, stop being afraid, but I don't also help you understand that Jesus is in the middle of the storm right with you, and He is God in all of His fullness. And He is the one who says to you, "I am. Stop being afraid." Then there's a chance. Then you can do it. Because Jesus calms our fears not first by changing our circumstances, but by first opening our eyes and helping us see Him as we've never seen Him before in the midst of the circumstances. So you notice this. The delays come in order to open up our schedule, in order to open up our timing, to adjust our timing to His. The storms come to open our eyes to Jesus so we might see Him like we've never seen Him before. But the fears come. And the fears find their purpose in adjusting our understanding. Once our eyes are open and we begin to see, do we yet understand? Maybe not. But he sends those fears so that we can find that Jesus is with us there, and our minds, our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, the understanding of our soul can be opened up, and we begin to understand what it means to be in fellowship with God himself in Christ in the midst of whatever it is you're facing. Now, don't miss this. The very one who frightened them was the only one who could deliver them. Did you notice that about the story? The only one who could deliver them was the one who just scared them silly. And it reminds me that it may just be that when fear grips me and circumstances blow open and it goes crazy and it's out of control and I can't deal with it and it scares me, it may just be that crazy storm that scares me silly is Jesus drawing near my boat. Because he loves me too much to just leave me in this puny understanding of who he is and who I am in him. That maybe Jesus actually feeds the fears momentarily so that our understanding can be opened about who he is. Because when we're afraid, we're disarmed. And the schedule doesn't matter anymore. And what we thought we saw before, we're open to seeing something different because there's nothing in there I see that's very good. And I don't understand these circumstances, so Jesus, come help me. Now, I'm going to read verse 21. And I want you to look at it, because in verse 21 is the whole point of all this. Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Then, and only then, were they willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. See, here's the point. When you let Jesus into your boat, you get where he wants you to go. And much faster. When you let Jesus into your boat, you get where you're supposed to go. And you get there much more quickly than if you go it alone. And I'm wondering if it's possible that maybe you haven't let Jesus into your boat entirely. And I'm talking to you who are, you say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God. I've found forgiveness and salvation in Christ by faith. It's a gift I've received. Yes, that's true. I'm asking you. He's dealing with the disciples here, by the way. You understand? Is it possible that you haven't let Jesus into the boat entirely? The disciples hadn't, though they didn't quite understand it all yet. Maybe you thought you had, but now you're not so sure. Well, what does it mean to let Jesus into my boat? Three things, very quickly. Give Jesus control of your schedule. Accept the delays. Whatever the specific delays are you're facing right now, accept those delays. Let him have control of your schedule. Excuse me. Secondly, give Jesus control of your sight. In other words, let him open your eyes to see him as you've not seen him before. Even in the midst of the storm. Thirdly, give Jesus control of your stressors, those things that make you afraid. Give him control of those things. And ask him to give you a greater understanding of who Jesus is. And of what your circumstances really are. Even before you ask him to change the circumstances, say, Jesus, open my eyes and give me greater understanding of who you are and what these circumstances really are. When you let him have control of the schedule, and you let him have control of your sight, and you let him have control of your stressors, you're at least taking the first strides toward letting Jesus into your boat. And when you do that, you're going to get where God wants you to go. And you're going to make better time, too. So, does that mean I quit rowing the boat? Well, probably not. No, you probably still need to go to work. You still need to love that spouse. You still need to work at that pile of bills. And you need to, you know, whatever it may be. You need to row that boat, but you do it with a smile because now Jesus is in the boat with you. In fact, Jesus has taken over the oars. And he just says, here, take these other ones here and just kind of come along with me. But he's pulling the weight. And you can go row, row, row your boat every single day. Because now you have hope. Let's pray.